Leading us in worship of our great God, and we do have a great God indeed. There's a lot of theological packed songs in there about his eternal nature and his goodness, and it was a blessing to consider that as we sung those songs. You'll notice that we have a new set of meditation verses. It comes from Mark chapter 8. The reason that we chose those specific verses is because they all come at sort of the midway point of the gospel that Mark written. 16 chapters in the book of Mark, chapter 8 being kind of the middle point. But it not only is kind of the literal middle point, but it signifies a very theological significant point in the book of Mark. Mark's gospel, as he says, I'm building a gospel case, is what he begins his gospel with, is all about examining Jesus. And so the first set of 8 chapters is really to deal with the miracles, the claims that he has. And it comes to that middle point where he asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? And it is correctly stated by Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so from that point forward, then it's then pictured him as going back to that. He is the Christ, and he has come to be our Messiah and give himself his life, a ransom for many. So as we continue to review those verses week in and week out, thinking about the significance of that statement, you are the Christ. And I pray that maybe the Lord would allow us to continue to understand what that means as we unpack this gospel message. Well, beginning this sermon today, I want to begin by thinking about our world. The world we live in is a very skeptical world. It's a very skeptical world, and for perhaps good reason. So many things before us are so deceptive. You think about the creation of even AI and all the things you see on that, and you're like, wow, that looks so real. And it turns out it wasn't actually real. It's some video that somebody made using AI. And so it's really hard nowadays, especially, to determine what's true and what's false. Fact from fiction. And more people are requiring, show me the proof. Show me the proof. Where's the evidence that it's real? And so for good reason, maybe we have to be a little skeptical. But it's really interesting, as the world is turning to be more and more skeptical, I find that more and more people, especially young people I've talked to, are finding themselves more intrigued and jumping into the whole conspiracy theories. In fact, I'm surprised at the number of people I've talked to even recently that find themselves questioning the validity of, say, the first lunar landing. Or another one I talked to said, you know, they're questioning whether or not that the events of 9/11 were actually all just kind of a government political charged activity. And, you know, it's like, for me, it's like, I was there, I saw the day, and it would be hard for me to believe such things. But yet, more and more, because of the skeptical nature of life, we're just asking for proof. We want proof. What's more frightening and alarming to me than questioning the validity of the lunar landing or whether or not the government was involved in 9/11, what's more alarming than those things is the idea that we should allow this or think that the world is being so skeptical about eternal things. Eternal things. You wouldn't go very far to see the church is plagued now with people that have skeptical views of the church, skeptical views of our faith, of our beliefs. They call them fairy tales and made-up religion, right? And they say the only way that they're going to believe anything that we teach is for us to do what? Show us the proof. Show us the evidence. Prove to me it's real. And so people who have faith, people who believe, people that call themselves Christians, of which we all are, we ought to ask a very important question. How do I prove that what I believe is real? What are the greatest evidence, so to speak, that the gospel indeed is true? What is the greatest evidence is that the gospel is indeed true? I'd like to submit to you today that one of the greatest evidences that the gospel is true isn't just from a written document, although I say just because the word of God, the written document we have, certainly is one of the strong cases, but it's not merely or just from a written document, but a living one, a living one. And that living word of God does living and active change in you and me. And so from the change that the Word of God brings in our life, it brings the testimony of our lives from a broken one to a life that's been made whole. And so therefore, you have this proof of change evident in our lives from a former lifestyle to a new one that is a strong evidence to the reality that the gospel is indeed true. Hebrews, in fact, gives us that same idea. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Our faith is one of the proofs that Jesus is alive. That the gospel is real and that it's beautiful and wonderful and overwhelming and fulfilling. Our faith is active in that way. When we think about the life of John Mark, you'd say that John Mark is himself a testament to the reality of the gospel. When you look at John Mark's life, you can see, look, his life significantly changed as he witnessed the evidences of the gospel and how they had an impact on the lives and actions of those around him. The gospel made an impact. It left its mark, and I'm going to say pun intended. It left its mark, pun intended. So I was thinking about another title for this. It'd say John Mark and the Gospel Mark. I decided to scratch that one, but it was at least funny in my mind. Therefore, the gospel then for John Mark was of chief importance to him. And so it's important for us to stop and consider the life of John Mark before again diving into the gospel he wrote. And I want you to just think about this. When we examine the gospel, how it impacted the life of Mark, what it's going to do for the gospel message is it's going to give it greater credibility, greater authority, and only increase our motivation as well as we see the life of John Mark wholly changed the gospel. So last week we looked at the evidence of the gospel in John's early life, finding a great amount of wealth of information of how the gospel made an impact when he was a young man. But today we're going to look at the evidence of the gospel at the start of John's ministry. The start of John's ministry. We're going to see how the gospel surrounded the ministry early years of John Mark. You're going to see throughout these events, the gospel continues to be on full display. It's the crowning jewel of adoration. The more you look at John Mark's life, the more you can see it really wasn't about John Mark. It was really about Jesus doing what Jesus does, changing lives. It's all about the greatness of the one he served and the love that Jesus poured out and what he accomplished that was worth emulating in John Mark. So let's turn in our Bibles today to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 is where we're going to hone in our study this morning, as a lot of it pertains to John's beginning of his ministry. So Acts chapter 12, we're going to begin in verse 25, because Acts chapter 12, 25 is the next occurrence in the scriptures of where you see the name John Mark appear. We've already seen him in the earlier passage from John Mark in his home, his mother's home. That was the first occasion. This is the second time his name appears in the book of Acts. Reading together, this verse says, Acts 12:25, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." From this one text alone, we're going to see three different evidences of the gospel's work in John Mark's early ministry. Three different evidences of the gospel's work. The first one we're going to look at this morning is in the benevolence of interchurch giving. The benevolence of interchurch giving. Again, before we go too deep into Mark, into seeing how this verse plays out, so critical that we understand the context of what's going on. So let's gather some of that important background information. In fact, verse 25 is a really significant verse in this entire text. It's a significant transitional verse Today, I really don't have to go, I don't have the time to go into all the ways that this verse, in the way that Luke structures his record of church history, I don't have the time to go into how significant this verse was and all it entailed. But what I do want to hone in is at least the significant portions that deal with John Mark's life. So we're going to talk about here, this is about the year 46 AD. This is about a year before Saul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey. At least to how many scholars agree on that was about the time 46. But before that took place, Paul and Barnabas had just been sent on a mission by the church in Antioch. If you remember, that church is the church that they served at for over a year. The church was growing, it was multiplying. The church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to be the minister there and to encourage the church. He went on to Tarsus, grabbed Paul, brought him back. They served for a year. And then it come appointed a time that Antioch sent these two to go to have them sent to Jerusalem to bring the church in Jerusalem a sizable financial donation, because the church in Jerusalem was suffering under significant trial. One of them such being was a great famine. Let's just turn and look at just a few verses before our verse of interest. Acts chapter 11, 27 through 30. Kind of pick up some of the context here. It says, "Now in the days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." Now, interesting enough, because you start to think, okay, well, that's pretty bad. But as bad as a famine was, that's not the extent of how of the difficulty Jerusalem was facing. Because God allowed the church in Jerusalem to also, in that same very time, endure extreme persecution and suffering at the hands of Herod. Just reading on these verses, you go to chapter 12, the beginning of it, and it says, "At that time," in other words, at the same time, during that same amount of period as the famine's going on, you also have this going on. "Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread." Man, talk about a time of great uncertainty and fear. You know, we can often be shaken by what's going on in the world and by what's going on in our churches. But can you imagine now, for a second, living and being part of that church in Jerusalem? Think about, just first of all, the famine. Think about the impact the famine would have had on the whole city of Jerusalem, on the economy. Okay, famine means what? Food is what? It's scarce. It's sparse. And supply and demand means what? Things get what? Expensive. Supply and demand means things get expensive. So you have this pressure that's over all the people in Jerusalem, which the group, the believers in church in Jerusalem, are under as well. And on top of that, the church has already talked about in Acts to be a church that had varying degrees of wealth. Some were poor, some were wealthy. And so the church's responsibility is to meet the needs of its members. And so now the church is thinking, okay, we have to shoulder this burden of making sure our members are provided for financially. And yet, you think about it, they would turn to their leader and say, how are we going to meet this need? By the way, where are their leaders at right now? They're in Jerusalem, but also look, they're Jerusalem, but it's a little bit rough. Because the people whom God has given to the church to encourage them, to shepherd them, to guide them, to lead them through the difficulty are what? MIA. MIA, along with others from the church, at the hands of Herod. So you see, this is a compounded problem. A very compounded problem. It must have been truly a time of great discouragement. You think about the marks that, you know, we'll never forget COVID because it was an odd time for us. This great famine probably would produce far greater significance than COVID did. So this is not something that this church easily forgot. And then on top of that, their leadership, their church, I mean, it's just in ruin, man. It would seem that way. I was just thinking about this because going back to COVID, even with its uncertainty, I find a great encouragement when, whether it was through Zoom or in person, I found a lot of encouragement from gathering with my church family. I remember the first time when everything was kind of on forced lockdowns, the youth leaders and I, we gathered through a Zoom meeting and we played some games, we talked. I left that Zoom meeting so encouraged because that's the way that God intended it to be. Our church family is meant to be a source of encouragement. But then I think about these people here, you know, all this difficulty, and you had kind of a place to run to, our church. We go run to our church for support. Problems on the outside stay there. Problems in the church, at least we can have encouragement. And yet when they get to the church, are the problems left behind? They have problems in the church because of the lack of leadership. So they can't run from these problems. It's all around them. I think we could learn a lot from this church in Jerusalem about discouragement, about being under trial, being under persecution, because this was heavy times. By the way, I want to think about this. Who at least was one such member in that church? We read last week that Mary hosted a prayer gathering in her home. Mary, the mother of John Mark. So John Mark is part of all this ordeal. He is involved. He understands. He's going through this significant trial. And yet what I want to give you here is that the gospel saturates this narrative. Amidst the toil, God's work is carried out through the benevolence of his church, his universal church. When I think about it, there's a poem that might come to my mind, might come to your mind. You might have heard it before. It's entitled, No Man is an Island. Anyone ever heard that one? No Man is an Island. Well, I would say that not only I would say that the Bible truly suggests that's true, but I would add to it, no church is an island, or at least shouldn't be. No church is an island. If a church is to be a gospel-centered church, a gospel-saturated church, it is required that this church thinks not only of itself and its own members, but it should also think about the members of God's church around the world. And that's connected very clearly to the gospel. Think about, again, these verses that describe the gospel message. Paul links these two together, by the way. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He gave himself up. Isn't it only right that we be imitators of that as well and give up ourselves? What about John? John has says in his epistles, his letters, 1 John 3:16, he says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. It's a simple, obvious statement. We've probably know this well before, but if Christ came and gave up himself for us, that ought to encourage us and motivate us to give up ourselves, our possessions to others as well. If we understand the love of God and what he gave up, it would be our joy to do the same. But I also want you to think about this. I want you to notice the extent of Christ's gospel gift. Think about this. Did Christ come and give up himself for a small group of people in a small community in one area of the world? No, Christ gave himself up, as John 3:16 tells us, God so loved the world. The world that includes people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And so when we think about who we give to, it shouldn't be so exclusive. That we shouldn't be so selfish in hoarding funds only for those closest to us. That's not to say that we're not to be discerning in whom we give to, or that we're not to be wise or careful, but it is to say that we ought to be far more concerned with people way outside of even this community, because the gospel itself is concerned with that. I want to return to our place of interest into Jerusalem and consider again what's going on there. Can you imagine with me the joy that the church in Jerusalem received when Saul at that time and Barnabas brought them that gift. Can you imagine the joy they received? And I'm going to tell you that if I'm thinking this through, that financial gift was an encouragement, no doubt about it. But I would submit to you that probably there is more than the financial gift that was an encouragement to them. I would say it's the joy and knowing that others care and that you're not alone that brought them great joy. Think about this. It may be easy for them to have believed. Look, Antioch is growing. Antioch's got the Lord's favor. Antioch's got all the good things going. What about our church? All of our leaders are being thrown in prison and being killed. Members are being taken off. We've got a severe famine. Has God left us? Has God left us? But you can see, look, do we think those thoughts ourselves? When times are rough, we ask, has God left us? So for this church, the joy in knowing that God is working and that you're not forgotten, that must have been a real joy. What about you? When I think about this, when you fail to visit those that are suffering, or when you fail to share in the suffering of others, what can that leave them feeling? Alone and abandoned by not just you, but by whom? By God. And yet your simple willingness to care about them shows that God still cares about them. That he's still working in people's lives to encourage them to help suffering, those that are suffering. By the way, it's not merely about obedience. Yes, we know visit the sick, visit the widow in their afflictions, and keep oneself unspotted from the world. Yes, that's a matter of obedience. But it's not about mere obedience. What it's about is protecting and honoring the character of God. We don't want people to think less about God because we're not willing to obey his commands. We don't want people to think less about God because of our unwillingness or our insensitivities. And so Mark was a witness to the love of God through the benevolence of the church in Antioch, and you can bet it had an impact in his life. Wow, that's amazing. So you see clearly the gospel being shown in this inter-church benevolence taking place. But you can also see it in this, letter B. You can see it in the forgiveness of John Mark. The forgiveness of John Mark. Returning to our verse of interest, Acts 12:25. You might look at that verse and say, well, I'm reading that verse over and over, and I don't see anywhere the idea of forgiveness, let alone the word forgiveness. Where are you getting that idea from? Well, I just want to look at it from John Mark's point of view, because in this way, John Mark, forgiveness played a huge role in his life. As both the forgiven, as we well know, he had an opportunity to go back to fruitfulness, but also as the forgiver, the forgiver. Again, think about this time in the church's history. Stressful times have occurred. Church members have been ripped from their homes. Perhaps even friends and family members of John Mark are taken out of the church and killed at the hands of wicked men. Money is tight and times are rough. Life may seem like it's on the edge for John Mark. And here comes Saul and Barnabas. They give the gift. Spirits are lifted up. There's a little bit of encouragement going on. And then they come to you. You're John Mark. And they say, hey, we want you to come with us. We want you to join with us. Now, I can't read into the text here. I don't want to read into the text. But I wonder, what was John Mark's reaction to that proposal? What was John Mark's reaction? Hey, come with us. The scripture nowhere tells us his reaction. It doesn't tell us that he was hem-hawing. It didn't tell us that he was shaken, that he didn't know. It just says what? Basically tells us that, hey, look, come with us. And he went. They brought along John. That's it. It's just the facts. But I can't help but again wonder what the feelings might have been. Let me elaborate here, and maybe you'll see my connection point. Because I would imagine that, if we're being honest, there may have been some reservations by John Mark. Maybe not so much by hanging out with Barnabas, but maybe perhaps hanging out with Saul. Think about this. There may have still resided in John Mark strong distrust or even perhaps bitterness towards Saul. We had 10 years ago, roughly 10 years ago from this moment, Saul is the public enemy of the church, number one. He's murdering people. We know this. This is common knowledge. Acts 6 records for us how in that time, the church brought in, they elected up, they chose seven specific men to serve tables. Let's just look at Acts 6 real quick. Acts 6, starting in verse 2, says, "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good report, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to praying and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch." You think about this, okay? So these men are chosen to serve tables. What does it mean that they're serving tables? Well, they're serving tables. It gives the idea that their job, in essence, was to oversee the distribution of funds and food to those that are suffering in Jerusalem. Especially, it says, amongst the Greek-speaking Hellenistic Jews, the widows, especially them. Because for some reason, it says that the dispute arose among the Hellenists, that their widows weren't being taken care of. So the reason this all came about was because people weren't being taken care of. And so they elected men to take care of them. And it's interesting, you think about, okay, who would fit the category of a widow that we know of? John Mark's mother would be a widow. Barnabas, we know, is a Hellenist. I don't want to confirmly state with all authority that Barnabas was a Hellenist. I don't want to confirm that for sure that John Mark's mom was a Hellenist, but it's possible. So it's possible, very possible, that these deacons, as sometimes we refer to them, would have had a good relationship with John Mark's mother Mary, because she was one in whom they had to fairly distribute food and funds. So these first deacons, you know, in order to do the task of distributing funds, you had to have a real love for the people. You had to be on the level of saying, "I'm going to involve myself in their life so I can know their needs." And so these deacons loved the people, and in turn, I would say that the church loved them in return. It's easy to love someone who's loving you, right? Well, we think about this list, and among the list, there's a man that comes out. His name is Stephen. Notice in that list, there's seven guys listed there. Only one of them is given, like, extra descriptions. Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. He's the only one that gets that. Why did he get that when all of them were supposed to have that? I don't know. That's an interesting note. A man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And on top of that, he's one of the few mentioned outside of this list of things that he did elsewhere. Stephen's virtuous actions continued to be highlighted in the book of Acts when in chapter 6 and 7, he does great signs and wonders. He intelligently debates with the leaders from the synagogue, and he preaches a very powerful message connecting the entirety of scriptures to Christ. And what does he get in return for that? Death. He's killed for it. Now, think with me again. The church was loved by Stephen. In return, the church would have likely loved Stephen. Do you think his death hurt the church? Do you think it caused a lot of pain? Oh, I would submit to you that it most definitely did. So we're going to go back to John Mark. John Mark says, hey, he's given the opportunity. Hey, join me and Saul. We're going to minister. That was 10 years ago. There's no way he's still holding on to bitterness. That would bother him. Well, let me ask you guys, has there ever been something so traumatic happen in your life that years down the road, there's something that happens that reminds you of that thing that happened in the past and it bothers you so much, even in the present? I'm going to say that, look, if we're being honest and genuine about this, John Mark could have still been bothered by this. If there's even a close logical connection that Stephen might have had with his mother, you would think that John Mark really loved this man. And now I got to partner with a guy that killed him? It's an interesting thought. But let me give you this. Mark forgave him. Mark forgave him. How do we know that Mark forgave him? Well, because it says Mark goes with him. That seems like a weird connection, but Mark goes with him. Let me submit to you that Barnabas and John Mark, in this partnership with Paul, is the result of forgiveness. Lainey mentioned this morning that oftentimes we want to think about something, we think of what it's not, and that's kind of helpful for us. So what is forgiveness? Well, I can tell you what it's not. It's not bitterness. Bitterness keeps us isolated. Forgiveness draws us near into partnership and into unity. I'll say that again. Bitterness keeps us isolated. Forgiveness draws us near into partnership and unity. Think about how that is affected in the gospel. It says Jesus forgave us. And it says that he forgave us to such extent that he, what about that East and West verse? You guys know that one? He remembers our sins as far as the East is from the West. You remember that? That's a beautiful text, right? It's a beautiful understanding. Look, Jesus forgave me. He's not going to choose to remember my sins. But it doesn't stop short of that. He didn't say, oh, you're forgiven. I'm not going to remember. Okay. See ya. I'm going to stand over here, you know. What does it say he did? He forgave us, and then he what? He drew near to us. He drew near to us. And in that, it says he partnered with us. Once who were his enemies and the ones that spat on him, he now joins with us in ministry to serve the glory of God. We are co-laborers with Christ. That's the true extent of forgiveness. That's the true extent of forgiveness. If that's true of forgiveness, about how Christ forgave us, then we ought to also forgive others in the same way. Ephesians 4:32 tells us that exact same thing. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. We forgive in the same way God forgave us. And if we stop short of saying, well, I'm not going to remember their sins, nor I'm going to hold it against them, but I don't want to partner with them, we haven't forgave as Christ has forgiven us. So it actually makes a really great question. How do I know if I've truly forgiven someone? Well, actually, a better question then is to ask, how do I know if I have bitterness against someone? And the real test is, if you can't partner up with someone to do the will of the Lord, you still have bitterness and you have not forgiven. Think about it that way. If I can't partner with someone, then you have bitterness. Dr. David Jeremiah, I used to listen to him on the radio as a kid when I was in the farm. Turn him on the radio and there he is. He had something really nice to say, really helpful to say about this forgiveness. He says, two great things happen when you forgive somebody. They get forgiven and you get released from your bitterness. Because truth is, forgiveness sets them free. You know, if I've done something wrong and I go ask for forgiveness, I'm guilty. I'm the guilty party. But when they forgive me, I'm set free. That's why we teach our kids, don't say I'm sorry, because that just, it communicates that I feel bad, but it still holds them culpable for sin. There's a judgment on them still. And so when that person says, I apologize, I was wrong, will you forgive me? That communicates that, hey, I'm at your mercy. I'm indebted. Will you release me from the offense that I've done against you? And then we respond, I forgive you. So it releases the person. It sets them free. But when you forgive someone else, you are also set free. Many times, I say this, many times the person that you need to forgive sometimes isn't even aware of the damage they've caused. They go about unfazed from the actions. Whereas, who carries the weight? You do. Oh, I can't believe they did that to me. Oh, I'm so frustrated. By forgiving others, you, through the grace of God, set yourself, in a manner of speaking, free from that weight. And that's true of the very nature of the gospel, and it's evident in the life of John Mark. How do I know he forgave Barnabas, or how he forgave Saul? He went with him. He said, I'm going to partner with this guy. I can do gospel work with this guy. because we're one in Christ. All the past sins and wrongs he did, I am not going to hold against him, and I'm going to work in unison with him for the glory of God. So we've seen the evidence of the gospel in the inner church benevolence. We've seen the gospel in the forgiveness of John Mark, but finally we'll look at this one last evidence, the evidence of the gospel in the mentorship of Barnabas and Saul. Going back to Acts chapter 12, verse 25, we read it again. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. While Barnabas and Saul are returning home from the completed mission, they're going back to Antioch, another significant thing happens. They stop and they say, hey, let's grab this kid. He's coming with us. By the way, they bring John. If you're not aware of this, John is his Jewish name. Mark is sort of his Latin name, his Greek name. So John Mark. At this point in our text, I think we all as students of the Word of God should stop and ask this question, why? Why bring John Mark? What of John Mark is worthy of being brought? Again, this is not just some random factual data that Luke writes in here saying, look, they brought along John Mark. It's not just for record's sake, but it's significant. John Mark will play a significant part in the ongoing story of the gospel. It bears gospel insight. Now, I can't give you any too certain reason as why they chose John Mark specifically. Nothing said in Scripture. We could say, well, maybe it's because of the family relationship with Barnabas. That seems logical. Maybe we could say because he grew up in Mary's house, and Mary seemed like a faithful woman. So maybe he was, again, good thought. I can't with certainty say why. The text doesn't state that they forced him, by the way. It just says that he was willing to go. But what we can hone in on is this. The inclusion of John Mark, it showcases the willingness of Barnabas and Saul to invest in the lives of others, encouraging their growth for the tasks ahead. What we're seeing here is clearly the stages of mentorship, which is a theme repeated throughout the New Testament. John Mark might not have held the same prominence, the same authority, the same significance as Paul and Barnabas at this point, but he's chosen to accompany them. Think about, had Barnabas and Saul not chosen to take John Mark with them, had they not taken the time to invest in this young man, would we even be reading from the Gospel of John Mark today? It may have never been written, nor his other fruitful efforts would they have ever been done. But really, this is the beginning of a trajectory that would have major ramifications for years to come. Learning from seasoned believers prepared this young Christian for his future role and responsibility, just as the case is today. Another fair question can be asked is, what did this mentorship include? And this will go a little bit farther in our text, Acts 13, and we'll see, what did Mark do? What was he responsible for? So let's start in verse 1 of chapter 13. It says this, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manan, a lifelong friend of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had John to assist them." They had John to assist them. The word in Greek, which I'm not going to try to pronounce at this point, it literally means under rower. Under rower. It gives the idea, as why we have this translation, it gives the idea of an assistant. If you look at other translations, you'd see the word helper or the word servant. It's not exactly clear exactly what John Mark did, but many translators, many commentators said that his roles would have likely included handling the logistical needs. It would have managing the daily necessities, food, shelter, etc., and maybe even perhaps reading scriptures in the synagogue. Some have speculated that he also would have assisted in preaching. When you look at some translations say this, and here's from the NASB, Acts 13:5, it says, when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. They began to proclaim, and also John assisted them. Assisted them in what? Also in proclamation. They also describing the proclamation. So it's very likely that he participated in some capacity in preaching. And so what does this do for us? It serves as a reminder that the gospel and ministry succeed in collaboration. Collaboration. You rarely in scripture see solo gospel work where one man's doing it all by himself. It's almost always done in pairs or greater. Think about when Jesus sent out the 12. How did he send them out? In twos. How about when he sent out the 70 to go do ministry? In twos. When you look at the book of Acts and you see when Paul was gone out, he usually brought always someone with him, or Barnabas. It's always in twos or more. So the gospel works effectively when it's done collaboratively. And that makes sense because, look, Ecclesiastes, all the way in the Old Testament, tell us the great benefit of doing things in groups. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12 tells us this. Two are better than what? One. Because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. And so God obviously agrees with Paul because this is his word that he sends him out in two. And so there are very clear gospel implications here. Quite frankly, there's a lot of them, too many to name. But I'm thinking back to the imagery of Jesus and his time here. Jesus is walking along the waters, and he sees a group of fishermen out in the water. And what does he tell them? Cast your nets on their side, they catch a bunch of fish. And he says, now, come and follow me, and I will do what? Make you fishers of men. Notice Jesus doesn't stop at, come and follow me. He doesn't merely just say, come and follow me, but he also includes the other part. And I will make you fishers of men. The gospel, therefore, as Jesus understood it, doesn't fall short or stop at evangelism. Come follow me. But it also includes discipleship. And I will make you fishers of men. I will make you to do like I have done. That's repeated throughout Paul's time. Followership of Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ, is what Paul said. Christ spent much of his earthly ministry raising up and training others so that they could do the same. We don't need to belabor on this, but it's packed into Scripture, and it continues to mark the record of church history long after the New Testament was finished being written. You have people like record here that says that men of like Ignatius of Antioch and Polycarp of Smyrna were leaders of the church following the deaths of the apostles. And yet it says both of these men, prominent historical figures after the New Testament church, both of these men were said to be mentored by the Apostle John. So that continues to go on, this idea of mentorship, bringing others along so that they can learn. I enjoyed having Ron Self here a few weeks back. That was really enjoyable. And after preaching and the service was over, we took him out to pizza. And we got to chat with him. I've been in email correspondence. And I had to ask him, like, you know, it's so cool to hear what God did in Argentina. And I'm especially fascinated by the mother-daughter church plant. You know, how is it that you guys were able to see God work and to plant daughter churches? And he said, well, it started as simply as this. We walked alongside of young men in our church. We brought them along in doing ministry. And then they would go out and start Bible studies in areas all over the city. And from that Bible study, the Lord would work, and people would come. They would invite people in the neighborhoods, and they would bring people together, and they would received Christ, and that group would grow larger. And he says, once that got to a certain point, we would then commission and send people off from the home church, leaving them out of the picture of that church to permanently put themselves in this other church. And then from that point on, we would continue to work in mentorship with them. He used that word mentorship with these. By the way, he told me, like, we don't go looking for the professional missionaries in our church or the specialized ones. All we did was identify willing ones. We said, come along with us. And so all these church plants that you see are people that they just worked with. They're all from that region. And God planted these churches. And so they follow along suit. It shows and bears record that what happened in the first church happening around the world is good. Do as I do. And, you know, I was thinking about this because it can be hard to mentor people. Really hard. Think about your kids. Think about the challenge. Do what I do is so much harder than just let me do it. Your kids, you know this. Go mop the floor. And when you go see if the floor has been mopped, you see it's been done in haste. It hasn't been done in completion. It's probably still got dirt all over it. It takes a forever time to do. And you're like, oh, I should have just done it myself. It had taken 10 minutes. It's harder. And that got me thinking about Jesus. We already know the end of the narrative, but consider this. If we had not known the end, and we're looking at Jesus' ministry, you'd say, boy, it would have been a whole lot better if Jesus would have just done ministry himself. Think about that. Where did most of the problems occur from, if there was any problems? Was it because of Jesus? If there was problems, it was because of his disciples, young, immature, still figuring things out, God instructing them. So we would say, man, it would have been so much easier, but Jesus knew that the end result was greater than that moment of difficulty. So we take that same idea. Same is true in raising children. Same is true in bringing others along in ministry. I'll give you an encouragement of this. I'm so encouraged. Katie's taking the time to bring along Brenda in ministry. And Brenda started to serve inside the nursery. And it was just this willingness to say, look, we have needs. I see a faithful person. I'm going to ask her to join me. And Brenda's serving in the church, and she's serving in the nursery in a great capacity. It's been so encouraging. But, you know, all it takes is, one, the willingness to say, I'm going to work with somebody. And the patience to say, yeah, it may not be to my liking right away. It may not be easy, but I'm going to bring them along because I see the gospel implications. So my encouragement from the life of John is, rather than doing things yourself, bring others along to share in the ministry. It'll be a joy. It'll be a great future reward. It will honor the gospel and the Lord to walk in this path. It may be at times be difficult, but there is great reward in doing this way. So we wrap up with a couple of application questions as we consider John's early start ministry. Application questions. Does your life bear evidence that the gospel is true? What tangibles can people see that you are changed? You look at John Mark, and it's just every turn of the page. I'm only going one verse about his life, and you see explosion of gospel evidence. Look at our lives, and if we had to take one little verse from our life, would they see an explosion of gospel evidences? What evidence of the gospel is in our life that prove it's true? In other words, what change are they seeing? Two, how great is your level of concern for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Does your giving reflect a gospel-centered, Christ dying for the whole world kind of giving? Is it reflected that way? Three, is there someone in your church whom you greatly struggle to work alongside of? Are you still harboring bitterness in your heart to them? We can't move forward until we take care of those things first. Can you imagine if bitterness was in the heart of John Mark? The proposal came and he said, you bet never, I would never do that. You'd be crazy to think that I'd want to do that. Oh man, you would see how just terrible that would be. Bitterness is a real thing, and we have to be very careful that it doesn't come into our churches. Finally, whom can you invite to come along with you as you minister for the Lord? Whom are you investing into in mentorship? Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the examination of your scriptures. We thank you, Lord, for the life of John Mark. And though we don't worship John Mark because there's nothing there worth worshiping, what we do worship is the evidence of how your work in his life made a significant change. And Lord, we're asking that you would provide, as you've promised to do, that same significant change in our life so that all might see our good works and therefore glorify our Father in heaven. And to this aim we ask, in your name, amen.